We come now to our New Testament reading. The reading on which today's sermon is based, and it's found on page 816 in your pew Bibles, 816. Or the more familiar reference, Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 25 to 30. So please turn and follow with me in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And we'll begin reading at verse 25. So let's hear God's word together, shall we? At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And may God bless that passage through our understandings today. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word, the Holy Scriptures, which you've preserved for us, that we have today in our hands in English, that we can understand. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, that it is indeed the final authority that you've given us in matters of what to believe and how to behave. We pray, therefore, as we look at this passage together, that each would be encouraged and rebuked and uplifted and admonished according to your will and desire. We pray that the needs of each person might be addressed here today. In other words, we ask that your Spirit take that which is spoken of your word and applies it to each individual's heart. Grant your servant a clarity of speech and the capacity to communicate the truth of this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage that's before us today, Matthew 11, 25 to 30, it provides us with one of the most delightful insights into the heart life of Christ that we can find in the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. It's almost unparalleled in this Gospel of Matthew. It's fascinating because Jesus reveals much about himself and his prayer life with his Father. And it's delightful because we see Jesus clearly as the loving Saviour who appeals to all to come to him. It's fascinating because Jesus here, he teaches us the core of the gospel by declaring the truth of God's sovereign will. And yet he does so by maintaining man's responsibility. And it's truly delightful because here we see the Saviour's heart ever so clearly as he beckons and calls and admonishes any and all to turn to him. So a little before this, in the beginning section of chapter 11, John the Baptist spoke poorly of Christ, and he expressed doubt when he said of Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus, of course, he answers John's question by directing him back to the Scriptures, back into the law and the prophets, and to see if the things that Jesus has been doing, to see if they don't align with what the prophets spoke about. And of course we know that they do. But Jesus is directing John to go and search the Scriptures. And likewise, when we have doubts, he therefore speaks to us and says, "Study and meditate. Go back to the Scriptures to resolve your doubts." And while that was happening, two of John's disciples have come to ask that question on John's behalf. And while that discussion is happening between these disciples and Jesus, there were many onlookers. In verse 7 it tells us that there were crowds gathered. So when John's disciples went away, Jesus turns and speaks to these crowds. And much of what he says, it comes as a rebuke, doesn't it? The crowds refuse to believe the message of either John or Jesus. Instead, they heap up insult and slur, and they even blaspheme the name of Christ. They say John has a demon and the Son of Man is a glutton and a drunkard. And of course, Jesus is referring to the population at large, not every single individual, but to these towns and these people at large. And we can't ignore the condemnation in his voice as he likens them to petulant children, some of whom refuse to play the common games and to join in. But the tone then gets even more serious when he begins to denounce the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, in which many wonders have been done. And he says, if all those wonders had been done in pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, Jesus says, they would have repented long ago, but not you. And once again, he's not saying every individual in these places. He's addressing them corporately and saying that the general trend in these towns has been one of unbelief. Had the miracles of Capernaum been done in Sodom, it too would have repented and continued to this present day instead of lying under silt and mud in the bottom of the Dead Sea. And what he says about Capernaum was very pointed. This is the town in which Jesus has established his home base for his Galilean ministry. And it's unavoidable for the works to have not been done in that place. And we have the biblical record that these wonders and these miracles were performed in Capernaum. And Capernaum it's been the host of a great many miracles by Jesus' own words. Most of his miracles were done in these three towns. And they were witness, therefore, to a great many positive proofs that this was indeed the Messiah, the prophesied Son of God. But the townspeople didn't see Jesus for who he was, did they? Instead, it seems that they looked for how to capitalise on Jesus' presence. It's as though they put up billboards throughout the land saying, come and see the miracle worker in town this weekend. And like the Tower of Babel, which strove to reach up into the heavens, Capernaum promoted itself and lifted itself above all the land, and they exalted themselves to the heavens. And yet Jesus denounces the whole city into Hades. And he declares that Sodom would have fared better in like circumstances. So with that condemnation still ringing in the crowd's ears, and as they've been challenged, and I trust that you have likewise been challenged over these last few weeks as we uncovered the meaning behind these texts. These people have been greatly challenged about their unbelief and their rejection, and Jesus now proceeds, he takes a big turn, doesn't he? He proceeds to extend to all who are listening a most gentle and a tender invitation. More about that later. I want to look at this text, chapter 11, 25 to 30, under three headings. There's a remarkable prayer. Secondly, Jesus reveals a great mystery. And thirdly, he tenderly calls any who will come. So our first point then is concerning this remarkable prayer. And in verse 25 he begins, at that time Jesus declared. Now Luke has this same storyline in chapter 10, verse 21, and he tells about the same prayer, and Luke began with, in that same hour. And Luke does that so that the prayer of Jesus, Luke links this prayer back to the joy of the 72 disciples who've just returned from their missions trip, and they proclaiming the wonders of what they've been doing, and even the demons were submissive to them. But the reason that Jesus gave them for the joy that should be theirs is not in their power, but in the fact that their names were written in heaven. And Luke puts the prayer, he links the prayer in his gospel back to that statement. He shows the immediacy of the gospel in the lives of these disciples. But here in Matthew writes with a wider window of time. He says at that time, not in that exact hour, but indeed at that time. And he does this so that his prayer is being linked back to the unbelief and the rejection of those favoured towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he says at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. And what an amazing thing for Jesus the Saviour, the Son of God, to say. His prayer is directed to his Father. Matthew has Matthew has previously described this relationship. He did so back in chapter 3, and we read in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." In other words, the Father in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So the nature of the Father-Son relationship, Matthew has already told us about that. And that's one of the classic evidences of the doctrine of the Trinity. Some will say the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but you cannot read Matthew 3:16 and 17, where the Spirit of God descends like a dove on the Son of God, about whom the Father says. So it's one of the classic evidences of the triune nature of God. And we see here, in our passage today, from the prayer life of this incarnate Son, how he addressed his prayers to his Father. And he's submitting himself to his Father, isn't he? In his incarnate God-human form, he's submitting himself to his Father. Not only does he show that decided submission to his Father in heaven, that we're speaking of the Saviour here, but he also, recall that he submitted to his earthly parents. Now this is the Son of God, the second person of that triune God. And in Luke 2, verse 51, we saw that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He's about 11 or 12 years old at this time. So, and that happened after Joseph and Mary were on their way. They were going back to Nazareth after a visit to the temple in Jerusalem, and they were a good way home before they realised, Jesus is not with us. They checked the back seat and he's not there. And so, when they go and find him, Jesus said that he went down with them, he came back home with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And the point is that he was submissive and obedient to both his heavenly Father and to his earthly parents, so far as those wills aligned. He didn't come to make a name for himself, to exalt himself above the heavens, as did Capernaum. He didn't come to rebel against earthly structures, parent-child relationships. No, he came instead to be named among sinners, so that he could utter these words, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy with a burden." And earlier, just on this note of this point of our Father, we could spend a great deal of time here, but there's one other place where I think we should focus our attention. He taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." So Jesus teaches his 12 disciples in that Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father." Now here's Jesus himself praying, "Father." So what does that, where does that put us? Where does that put believers? What a glorious privilege it is to approach the God of all things and call him by the same name as does his only begotten Son, Jesus. What a glorious privilege. Not only does he acknowledge his sonship to the Father, but he speaks of the Father's dominion as that of the highest order. Jesus' Father is Lord of heaven and of earth. And that God, of course, he is enthroned in the heavens and he's surrounded by legions of angels and archangels. He's clothed in majesty and power, and he's of such a magnitude of perfection in holiness and righteousness that should anyone bearing even the scent of sin be caught in the rays of his glory, they're evaporated, they're destroyed, as the Bible tells us. No man can look on the face of God. Jesus acknowledges that this Father to whom he's praying is the God not only of heavens but of the earth. And his eyes are over all of the earth. Nothing escapes his gaze. The Son of Man acknowledges here that his Father is the supreme ruler over both heaven and earth. And in this passage, for what is it that Jesus is thankful to his Father? He gives thanks to the Father for hiding the wonders of heaven and the sweetness of the gospel for hiding those things away from the wise and the understanding in the world. He gives thanks that the essence of the kingdom of heaven, which Christ himself is bringing into the world, that it's hidden from the wise and the understanding. Instead, he thanks the Father that all these delights are revealed to little children, to those who come with trusting hearts and receptive minds, as little children do. Now, it's unfortunate that many folk go a bit off the rails here, and they conclude from passages like this that the gospel is only for those who are maybe not so bright, or that only have the simplest of expectations in life. But let's not be found doubting that God does have mercy and compassion on such people. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that mercy is granted, and we see that to many who seem to be described in this way. But can anyone here today honestly say that God denies the gospel of the kingdom to all those with wisdom and intellect and understanding? And this is what some do with these passages. They say university people, the gospel's not for them, they're too proud. And they make these arbitrary distinctions, and they say, well, the gospel is only for those like little children, little younger people. And of course the error here, it's creeping in, because we're taking what's known as a too wooden a reading. We're taking a far too literal approach. Now, if we did take the literal approach here, then all children must be saved and must know the gospel. If we take a too literal approach, we say that all grown-ups who have advanced past grade 7 cannot be saved. And such principles are reprehensible to the scriptures. So he's not marking out a distinction between those that can think and those that can't. That's not what he's saying here. The correct perspective is found in the idea that God hides the kingdom from those who think they will find it by worldly effort and worldly wisdom and worldly intellectual pursuit. See, a man can, or a woman can go and sit in the, and read and memorise all the books in the Australian National Library. Now, any one of us can go and do that, and yet be no closer to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ than if they stayed down the beach navel-gazing. There would be no profit to them, because that's not how God speaks and reveals himself. You hid, in verse 25, does not mean that God completely conceals the things in question from the world's wise ones, but rather it means that his plan for how men and women come to know them is not by human excellence, not by human wisdom. It's only in meekness and in lowliness of the heart where these things are revealed. Now, Jesus does go further. Remember, he's praying here to his Father, and he prays that whole verse. He says, let me just turn back to it. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And here Jesus lays out for all of us to see that it is God the Father who determines who will see the kingdom. It's God the Father who established the plan for who will be, to whom the kingdom of heaven will be revealed. The hiding of the gospel of the kingdom from those who seek it in worldly wisdom is hidden by God's design. And the Father sets down the plan, and the Father ensures that the way to the gospel, that narrow road that leads through that narrow door into the kingdom, he is the one who ensures that only those who navigate that way come by his design into the kingdom. As little children, if you will. Yeah? Trusting in this God. Now that leads us to our second point, and that concerns Jesus as he reveals to us something of a mystery. So listen to the words. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, theologians have studied their lives away, and they've written volumes as they string together passage after passage and myriads of scriptures, and they try to explain to us the doctrines of election and God's sovereignty. These words of Christ, in this one simple verse, he towers above all of their efforts, doesn't he? Three quick points. Jesus has been given all things. This verse 27, says that all things were given to Jesus. That's nothing new to us. In Matthew 28:18, when he declares to his disciples, we read, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So whilst it's a matter of great import, and we can spend a great deal of time, it's not new to us. It doesn't come as a surprise. He is the Son of God. Secondly, Jesus says that no one knows him. That is, no one knows Jesus except the Father. Now that should cause us to stop in our tracks a little, shouldn't it? We need to be very cautious of taking wooden and literal approaches to reading these texts. If we let the rules of grammar and word use govern our understanding, we will end up in a false position in which no one can know Jesus except the Father. And clearly that's to deny the whole body of Scripture, isn't it? The whole body of Scripture is pushing us and admonishing us to come to know Christ. So it can't mean that no one can know Jesus but the Father. Now the biblical word know, it carries a sense of intimacy. Jesus is saying here that no one truly knows him in his full divinity as the Son of God, as a second person in that triune relationship. No mortal can know Jesus in that way. Only the Father can. Of course, that changes when we move from this life into glory. And then we'll know Jesus for who he truly is. Now, but no mortal can know of that intimacy of relationship between Father, Son and Spirit. Yeah? But the same is said in the other direction. If you look in that verse, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, if Jesus had stopped with that statement only, and if it be true that no one can know the Father in intimacy, then God would still not be indebted to any one of us. He's the Creator, and we're his creatures. Even if only the Son can know the Father, then we cannot claim that we're deprived in any way, for he is the sovereign supreme being. He's the one who created us. But here comes the mystery about which I spoke. True, Jesus says no one can know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And that's truly amazing. We can know the Father if Jesus chooses to reveal him to us. Do we know to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father? That must be the next question in our minds. Do we have anywhere in the Bible that tells us who the Son will reveal the Father to? Many times over. Probably the easiest one to engage our thinking here is John chapter 17 verse 6, where it's the high priestly prayer. It's he's praying to his Father at length, and he says to his Father God, "I," that is Jesus, "have manifested your name," that's God's name, "to the people whom you, the Father, gave me." So Jesus will reveal the Father and the mysteries of the divine nature to any whom the Father has given Jesus. Now we could spend a great deal of time unravelling the doctrine behind that. But the point is not, it's not to labour about who it is that chooses us in the first place, That's God, and we rightly say that it's the triune God. The point is that Jesus is the one who reveals God. Jesus is the one who speaks to us by his Spirit, dwelling within us, through the power of the Scriptures and the Spirit, teaching and guiding. And he reveals to us not only the state of our own hearts blackened with sin, but the glory of God. And then he opens our eyes to these truths. See, we don't find Jesus. He finds us. We don't let Jesus into our hearts. He fills our hearts with the Spirit of Christ. We don't make a decision for Christ. The triune God made that decision for us in eternity past. Whom the Father gives to the Son, he will reveal. What a confidence and what a solace that should produce in our weak and our feeble hearts and minds. You know life's buffeting. Even the news of Bonnie, it tears you up, doesn't it? Yeah? But we have a confidence and a solace that springs from Christ. We struggle against the flesh in our day-to-day walk. We strive for obedience for his name's sake. And we're daily harassed by Satan and his minions. And sometimes, even like John, we're found in doubt. Sometimes serious doubt. But when we grasp that Jesus is truly the founder and perfecter of our faith, we become confirmed. We become utterly confirmed that we're safe in the hands of Christ, who says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, our third point then is how Jesus tenderly calls any who will come. In verses 28 to 30, we find the heart of this Saviour. He's exposing his heart and he's inviting all who would come to him. Of course, this is another passage that's rich in the knowledge of Christ. So let's just inquire a little into these couple of verses. Come to me is a command. Now, he doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, well, look, you know, maybe it'll help if, or have you considered? He says, no, come to me. It's a command. It's an imperative. Who should come to him? Any who labour and are heavy laden. Come to me, he says. Now, he's not speaking so much here of physical labour, although that sometimes may well be involved. He speaks here of the heart. He speaks of our sense of well-being before God. He is compelling us to ask ourselves some questions here. In whom do you really take pleasure? Where is the core of your life focused? Is it on Christ? Yet you feel the weight of the world and sin? Come to me. You're labouring and under a burden. Are you absolutely safe and secure in your position with God? Or as one hymn writer put it, is it well with your soul? You see, by the time of the New Testament, the Pharisees had a collection of 613 commandments, and then there were hundreds of other conditional clauses that were attached to these commandments. So they've taken God's holy moral law and they've perverted it out into this compendium of rules and regulations, and just navigating what's right from wrong and trying to work out how it all fits together, it must have frustrated the average Israelite. That's why they needed scholars for the law. They needed scribes and readers to study the law so they could understand and say, no, that's wrong, that's sin, and point it all out. Living under that enormous weight of law, that's labour. That's hard labour. Jesus says, come to me, any who labour and are heavy laden. Are you one who labours under a set of rules? When you think of the gospel and when you think of your end state before God, are you labouring under a set of rules, a mountain of commandments that weigh you down? And that burden, does it get heavier? And the failures, do they accuse you more and more each day? Do you keep a mental list of the things that you must do so that God will look on you kindly? Yeah, yes, you've kept that one command now, haven't you, for many weeks even, maybe even months. But suddenly a temptation rises and it strikes and you've sinned the sin again. And suddenly you fall in a heap. And now you're riddled with that guilt and you're plagued with a sense of terror before God because of your failures. Jesus speaks directly to you. Because if that's you, you are labouring under a heavy burden. Let me explain to you very quickly why I can say it is that he speaks to you. The Bible says that there is none righteous, not one. We are each and every one of us, we're born sinners, and that's why we sin. And the brokenness of that sin, it's with us, and it's in our world, and it's throughout our mortal lives, it's there. And we will all endure this problem of sin until the day of our death. The reason that we can't bear the weight of God's law is because we can't keep it. We're sinners by nature. Our flesh is weak. And all too often our desires overrule our desire to please God. And we cannot obey the law, not even a part of it, sufficiently to please God. It's an impossible burden. Now that you understand the extraordinary difficulty we have, Jesus gives us a solution. He will give our souls rest when we who labour, when we come to him. He promises that. He says, take his yoke to yourselves. Now some misinterpret this passage and they see it as, you know what a yoke is? Two oxen and that wooden structure thing with harnesses and belts and, you know, all the rigmarole. And it keeps them together and it keeps them under the command and the whip of the person who wants that paddock ploughed. Yeah? It began its meaning as a negative. It was a domineering taskmaster under which to labour. And it has its parallels in those two oxen. And some say what Jesus is saying here, that he shares his yoke with us. That's not what this is saying. It might be a sweet thought, but that's not what this passage is teaching us. By the time of the New Testament, it's gained shades of positive meaning. And so it's found here as referring to the means that is used to carry and lighten the burden. Jesus tells those who would come to him to take his yoke because it is easy. And the burden that Jesus gives us is light. Yeah? We're, compared to obedience to the law, compared to that strict must comply with every element of the law, the yoke of Jesus is easy. He says, learn from him. Learn from me, he says. Learn the way of the gospel and of love. Put down your reliance on obedience to some law that you can't possibly keep. It will continue to drag you down. It will continue to pull you down into those dungeons and you'll continue to feel that guilt and the failure and terrors that attach. And ultimately, without Christ, it will drag you straight into the fires of hell. Instead, learn from Jesus. Come to me, he says, those who are heavy laden. Learn the gospel of grace and mercy and know the forgiveness of God. We can't obey the law, but there is good news, says Jesus. Jesus not only could obey, but he did. And his obedience spanned and extended from the moment that he emptied himself and took the form of a servant until his life was given up with his shed blood on that cross as he uttered the final words that sealed our redemption. It is finished. So Jesus, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, he calls each and every one to come to him. He calls to each one who as a child knows that they're under a burden and they labour under an unforgiving taskmaster, that is the law. He says to you and I, come to me, I'll give your souls rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me as a simple child, with a simple childlike trust and faith, and you will find rest for your weary souls. Will you come today?